And last time it was, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, and we were to evaluate ourselves whether, do I approach life with kind of a self-determined sort of attitude? Like, oh, well, I'm just going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and make all my plans, and I want to control everything. And James says, if that's your approach to life, then he says all such boasting is evil. Don't do that. Don't approach life that way. Well, today he's giving us another invitation to evaluate ourselves. Come now, you rich, you wealthy. And I know most of us would say, oh, whew, good, I thought he was going to be talking to me. Anybody feel like you couldn't use more money? Ethan will know. Who was the guy that said, someone asked him, do you have enough money? And he said, just one more dollar. J.D. Rockefeller. And wasn't he like the richest man in the world back then? Yeah. When he said it, yep. Just one more dollar, because how much is enough? Well, it depends on how you approach it. Just like last week, we had to do a little bit of clarifying, a couple of caveats to understand what James was saying, because James was not saying that all planning is evil. Self-determined planning is evil. Thinking I'm going to actualize this self by actualize this plan by my own will, that's evil. The same thing has to be said today. When we're talking about wealth and riches, this is not a condemnation of all rich people, nor is a condemnation of having wealth. And I know we wipe our brows again and say, oh, good, I can still hope to get rich. Well, no. So let's draw together a couple of things that the scriptures say about wealth and help us understand. As we've seen James throughout the study of the book, we've seen he is a thoroughly biblical man. The things he says are steeped in biblical teaching. He's not pulling this stuff out of the air. When we go to the Old Testament especially, we'll find many of the things that he is talking about echoed there. So go to Proverbs chapter 10. And I just want to point out a couple of things here that will show you he's not criticizing all riches. And that will be clear as well as we see the qualifications he puts on this statement. Proverbs 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes what? Rich. And he adds no sorrow with it. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. So there is a wealth that is not a bad thing. I can think of offhand an example of a man in Scripture who was wealthy and yet was a godly man, Abraham. God blessed him and gave him great abundance. Job is the same. A godly man, God blessed him, and he had abundance. So it's not necessarily rich that will be the problem. It's not just the stuff. But it will be a warning that James is giving us here about our attitudes, our motivations in getting wealth, our attitudes towards wealth, and especially the manner in which we acquire it is what James is going to be attacking. So come now, you who are rich. So now we've got to evaluate ourselves further here. And just remembering, too, for us in present-day America, if we want to say to ourselves, well, I'm not rich. I wrote down a couple of stats. This was kind of fun. The median income per capita in America, and this was several years ago, is $19,306. That's the median. Now, if you're a mathematician, you'll understand the technical distinctions between an average and a median, because they're not quite the same. But that's sort of the baseline, $19,306. Now, some of you might be saying, yeah, that sounds about right. Some of you might be saying, wow, I don't know how I could ever live on that little money. Some of you are saying, boy, I wish I could make that much money, right? Median income in the world. Now, this is taking the whole world into account. $5,128.96 a year. So those of us in America who are the average live four times the income of the average person in the world. We are one of the wealthiest nations this world has ever seen. And so there are some aspects of this passage that are going to touch all of us. Rich is really a subjective kind of measurement. I might not feel like I'm rich, but I know I have a lot more than some. I think about that on those cold winter nights when the wind's howling outside and it's negative 10 degrees, and you think, my goodness, there are people sleeping in a cardboard box tonight, out in that. And how can we not but say, Lord, we thank you for the blessing? But then also, we'll continue on here with what James tells us. What's he tell us to do? If we evaluate ourselves and we find out we're in this category, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is the response. And he states this in a way that says this isn't something that will come upon you in the future. This is something that's coming upon you now. James is going to paint a picture for us. He's going to paint this picture that is immersive and it's dramatic. And it's a picture of destruction. Picture yourself standing in the midst of everything that you own, and it's all ruined. Look at this description he gives us. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So you have to picture yourself in this scenario where you're standing in the midst of everything that you have owned and treasured up and gathered for yourself, all of your life's work and your life's savings, and it lays in utter ruins at your feet. It's burned up, it's rusted, it's destroyed. It is now worthless, even by worldly standards. And James says, what is your response to that? How are you going to handle that? Well, he tells us to weep and to howl. And that is if your attitudes towards wealth are what he's going to point out in the following verses. If your attitudes towards wealth are what he points out in these following verses. Because the rich, those people, you're now in a wretched state because that which you've put all your hopes in have been destroyed. Again, James is going to talk about our attitudes toward wealth, our motivation for getting it. I want to point out a couple of other warnings. We've mentioned a couple of verses that talk about the fact that God blesses and gives wealth, but now let's point out a couple of warnings about wealth. We're going to go back to Proverbs again. This is Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for it suddenly sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. You ever experienced your wealth just sprouting wings and flying away? Obviously, he's being somewhat poetic and figurative here, but you say, man, where did that money go? I thought that was a lot of money, and suddenly it's gone. It doesn't take long to spend it, does it? Feels like a lot when it's sitting in your hand or in your bank account. Maybe it gives you that nice, warm, secure feeling. But all of a sudden, it vanishes. It's gone. It's been spent on something. The water heater blew up, or the dishwasher exploded, or a tree fell and put a hole in your roof, and suddenly you've got to spend all kinds of money to have those things fixed. And what you thought was security to yourself is now gone. And so Solomon's advice to us, don't toil to acquire wealth. Don't let this be the main driving force in your life to try to get money. That's not the point. That's not why we were put here. And besides, doing so is foolish because it just disappears. You say, well, it doesn't seem to be disappearing too fast from Elon Musk's bank account or from Jeff Bezos, they seem to have just unlimited amounts of money. You know what James' answer to that's going to be, right? Weep and howl for the destruction around you. Your wealth is rotted, your gold and your silver have corroded, their corrosion will be evidence against you. It's all temporary. How long are you going to have that money in your bank account? At most, how long are you going to have it? Let's say you were given $1 billion the day you were born. How long are you going to have to spend it? 75 years? 80 years? 100 years? Let's say the Lord blesses you live to 110. I forget what the oldest, I think the oldest person recorded, well, other than the Old Testament, which, what, 969 years, Methuselah. Yeah. Within the last century or so, I think 117 is the oldest. 117 years. And then what? Then it's gone. It's useless to you, isn't it? I used to work at a Detroit Diesel packaging plant, and we had this fun fella who just used to always say, that a hearse, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, Kelly. Okay. Or he'd say, there's no pockets on a death shroud, Kelly. Yeah. And that point that we take, you don't take any of this with you. Solomon says that they're temporary. They just fly away. Paul's got something to tell us about it as well in 1 Timothy, if you want to jump there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, looking at verses 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You notice how Paul points out the same trouble there? Don't set your hopes on uncertain riches. They're uncertain. They don't last. They can wither in a moment. They can be gone as quickly as they came. And so you don't put your hopes and your confidences there. Instead, what are you supposed to do with your riches? Share them. If the blessing of the Lord makes rich, he adds no sorrow with it. And God has given you wealth. He's given you some abundance. Maybe it's not as much as Elon Musk, but maybe you've got more than you need. What has God given that to you for? So that you can be a vehicle of blessing to somebody else. So that you can share. So that you can display God's generous nature through your giving. And so Paul warns the rich people. He doesn't tell them it's wrong to be rich. He tells them, don't be haughty about it. Don't think this is you. Don't think it was your own hand that got this. But understand, God gave you riches so that you could be a blessing to other people. On the other hand, James is still pointing out the self-centered motivation of riches back in his epistle, so you can turn back to James there. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. James is picturing this destruction as the day of judgment. This isn't just an economic downturn. This is when it's all been said and done, as we've just sung. And you're standing there and everything temporary has been eliminated. What will you have left? Everything that can be corroded has been corroded. Everything that can be destroyed has been destroyed. Everything that can be eliminated has been eliminated. What have you got? What's valuable? What's eternal? What's going to last the day of judgment? Your soul. Your relationship to God is the most important, the most valuable thing you possess. And our Lord Jesus told us, what good is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? How's he going to lose it? Because he didn't come to Christ. We have the parable of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know the commandments, keep them. Which is technically true. You know, the problem with that is not the commandments, right? The problem with that is we don't keep them. We violate God's law, and thereby we incur to ourselves death, because the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus is trying to point out to this young man, well, have you kept all the commandments? But in his self-delusion, he said, oh yeah, I've kept all the commandments. And so Jesus then attacks the heart of the problem. He says to the young man, there's one thing you lack. Sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and then come follow me and you'll have eternal life. And how did the man respond? He walked away sad. He walked away because he would rather have the temporary visible riches that he could keep in his pocket than the eternal relationship with his eternal Father. He'd rather have riches than life. And James wants us to picture ourselves in that moment when we realize that all that stuff's been destroyed. And he says, their destruction, their corrosion will be evidence against you. Because if you're standing there on that day when all temporary things will be wiped out, how much wiping out will there be? It's kind of an indication of how much time did you spend building temporary things. How much time did you spend acquiring stuff that is not eternal? So the more destruction that's laying around you is evidence that you spent too much time on those things. You spent too much attention on them. You gave too much priority to them. And he says that in the next statement, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Sort of a wordplay going on there. Why do you lay up treasure? What do we hope to get out of treasure? Why do we want big bank accounts? Makes us feel secure. Makes us feel safe. Makes us feel powerful. Well, how safe and how secure and how powerful are we when it's all been destroyed? It's an illusion. And so James is telling us, you've been laying up this treasure for yourself, whether it's because you want the security out of it, or you want the power out of it, or you want the pleasure that comes out of being able to buy yourself anything you want. Most of us have probably lived through days when we couldn't buy ourselves some of the things we needed. And most of us have probably been through days where I have plenty. I can pretty much buy anything I want to if I want. I love that verse that Paul says too. I know how to abound and I know how to lack. It takes skill to do both, actually. To do it well, to do it in a godly way. You laid up treasure for yourself, so whatever it is you were looking for out of that treasure, the security, how much security can gold give you against the judgment of God? Can you buy him off?
No.
Will one copper coin, one little penny, be able to remit even the smallest of your transgressions? No. Could all the money in the world, though you be the richest person on the planet at the time, will any of that money avail to have your sins forgiven? Because you know what it means. If that were possible, it would mean that that money is more valuable than the blood of his own son. And the Father will not go there. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Three times God said of Jesus Christ, if we're going to come to the Father, we have to come through the Son. There is no approach to the Father apart from Christ. And so all the security that we may think we're getting out of those riches, it's an illusion, because on the day of judgment, when I stand before God and the most valuable thing I possess, my eternal soul, is on the line, nothing else will avail me except Christ. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Here's the trick. You're laying up treasure. You're pooling together resources. You think you're acquiring power and pleasure and security for the future, but there is no future. There's nothing that can secure you against that day except Christ, because he's the one who pleased the Father. He's the one that lived obediently. He's the one that died in your place. And if you don't come through him, you don't come at all. Now, James, in verse 4, starts to attack the manner in which you got this wealth. And here's where he starts to really lay out that it's not necessarily the wealth, but it's the attitudes and the actions with it that make the difference. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. So not only is this destruction laying around you, and that's a testimony against you, but now all the people that you defrauded, if you did, they're crying out against you. And do you think God has not noticed that? Folks, you understand there is no right, I'm sorry, there is no wrong that will be unaccounted for. Nobody ever gets away with anything. God keeps very good records. Which means that for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, every wrong we commit has to be accounted by Christ. Well, it already has been. But for those who have not put their faith in Christ, there's no such thing as getting away with it. There's no such thing as slipping through the net. There's no such thing as sliding anything under the carpet to be hidden. In fact, the Scripture tells us that all things are naked and bare before Him with whom we have to do. There's no hiding anything, not the slightest motive, not the slightest intention, not the innermost thought. God knows all. And we will one day, if you're apart from Christ, have to stand before God and give an account to Him. Cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lords of hosts. You have many statements of testimony against you for your crimes, your treasures laying in ruins. The people that you defrauded to get that treasure are standing at the sidelines and they're crying out against you. You robbed me, you didn't pay me on time, you held back something that was due. The harvesters, whom you didn't pay, or whom you squashed using the power of your riches, they're crying out against you, and God has heard it because nothing escapes His notice. Verse 5, he continues on, now that you've acquired this wealth in the wrong way, but you've also used it for the wrong ends. We already saw some verses that talk about why God gives us wealth so that we can be a blessing to other people, so that we can be a means of expressing God's generosity to others. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Here's another description of a man that is totally self-centered in everything that he's doing. Just like the man who was self-determined in his planning in the previous section, this person is self-centered. What's he using his wealth for? His own luxury? His own indulgence, preserving himself. That word nourishing there, it says you fattened your hearts. It's a great description of it in the ESV. You fattened your hearts. But it means to do something in a way to preserve it from destruction. Because notice what's going on around the guy while he's fattening himself up. It's a day of slaughter. People around him are being destroyed by whatever it is that's happening. And he himself is protecting himself and using his wealth only for his own ends. James is pointing this all out because he's already laid foundation for us earlier in the book that the greatest commandment in the law as regards our relationship with other people is what? That we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet James is pointing out to us that very often, even we as believers, because remember he's writing to believers here, even we as believers often live self-centered, self-indulgent lives. Just like in the previous section, we live self-determined lives, we make our own plans, we don't submit ourselves to the will of God. We try to just do whatever it is we want, and we hope God will rubber stamp that for us. In the same way, we often use the wealth that God has put into our hands for our own self-centered benefits. And maybe we give a pittance of generosity here and there to make ourselves feel better. Have you noticed in the last few years how many businesses have to have a charity attached to them? It's like, oh, buy from us and we'll donate 10% of our earnings or 1% to this. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing to be generous. But there's something going on there that we want to try to assuage our desire for luxury items by saying, well, hey, I can buy this luxury item as long as, hey, that one's donating to a good cause. Well, then why don't you just donate to a good cause? Give the money to it if you think it's that important. Forgo buying that $30 a pound coffee. Sorry, Ed, I know. I like coffee too. Right? And donate the money. James wants us to be generous because God wants us to be generous. As Christians, as those who believe in Christ who gave himself for us, we're supposed to be reflecting that self-sacrificing nature in everything we do, especially in whatever resources God puts into your hands. Yes, you have needs that need to be paid for. I get that. And yes, though we are a wealthy nation and make more money than much of the rest of the earth, it costs more to live here. We get that too. But don't we have abundance? Don't most of us have a lot more than we need? Are we being generous with it? You see somebody else in need? Do we extend that hand of generosity? Let me help you out. Let me share with you. Rather than fattening our own hearts in the day of slaughter. In verse 6, he finishes up this section by pointing out that one of the ways they're using this wealth is by applying the power that generally comes with wealth. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. And that's speaking in very judicial terms. These are court terms from the first century. That these rich people, much like today, who is it that gets justice in the court system? Very often, it's not the guy that's underfunded. It's not always so. And yes, we celebrate our country. We love the country we live in. It is not a perfect country, but we still have one of the best judicial systems in the world. We're not saying it always functions the way it's supposed to, because we see even here in the United States that very often it is the wealthy that get their way in court. And that's what James is pointing out. They wrestled with the same problems back in the first century. Those who have the money can somehow get their way. And that's what he's talking about. They're using this power, they're using their money to condemn and murder the just person, the righteous person, the person that didn't do anything wrong, the innocent party. It's not necessarily talking about just in a spiritual sense, but it's talking about just and righteous in a legal sense, the person that didn't do wrong in the encounter. And yet this rich person is able to exercise their power in a way that puts down the person standing in their way. He did not resist you, probably because he didn't have the means to. He was poor, even though he was right. And so through this whole section here, James invites us to come in and evaluate ourselves. Come now, you who rich, weep and howl. He wants to invite you into a place of repentance. A place of recognizing what it is that's going on and saying, turn away from it now before it's too late. Before it actually is the day of judgment. And so if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, I don't know all your hearts. I look around the room and I know most of you, and I know your testimony of faith in Christ. And praise God for it. But if your faith is not put in Christ, if you're still trusting in yourself, you're still trusting in your relationship with a church or your family or your own goodness, or that maybe sin isn't as bad as sin the Bible says it is, and turn away from that. There's only one way to forgiveness, and that is through Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him and be saved. If you have put your faith in Christ, then James is inviting you here to evaluate your life and say, oh boy, am I using the stuff God gives me in a godly way? Am I still feeding myself? Am I still self-indulgent with it? Or are there some areas where I need to start practicing generosity more? I need to start practicing contentment more. I need to start practicing giving. If you want to break the hold of mammon on your life, I think of three things that you need to focus on. Number one is generosity. We've talked about that. Paul, even in Ephesians 4:28, says, "Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So the sign of real repentance for a thief is not just to stop thieving, but to start giving. That's how you know someone's broken that hold, someone that has learned righteousness. Secondly, cultivate contentment in your life. Paul tells Timothy, very close to what we quoted earlier from Timothy, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Practice being content and thankful with what you do have to help break the hold of envy for other things. And by the way, since this gets promoted sometimes in our culture, it has been for a long time. I guess it's always been around, but there is no room in Scripture for envy towards those who are rich. There's no room for it. If God has given wealth and abundance into that person's hand, then that's a gift God has given that person, and they'll stand accountable for how they use it, but that doesn't give me the right to envy it. Doesn't give me the right to try to penalize them through the legal system, through the tax system, for being rich. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Thirdly, pursue righteousness first. We're going to close with this song here just after our communion service, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do we not trust God to take care of us? Do we not trust God to provide us with the menial and earthly things that we need, like food and clothing and housing and water and whatever else? He's already promised he'll take care of that, so what are we supposed to be pursuing? Righteousness. What is it God wants me to do? If he wants me to go to work today in some way so that I can earn the money that I need, then praise God, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm supposed to do. And that's righteous. But pursue righteousness. Let's be more concerned with, am I doing what God wants me to do, than whether I am padding my bank account with enough money, or having the right clothes, or carrying the latest iPhone, or driving the best car. James' invitation for us is to repentance. Examination and repentance. And that fits in very, very well with coming to our communion table together. Sometimes in communion we focus on the delight that it is to know that we are in intimate fellowship with our Father. Because we are. Our God loves us. He delights in his children. Just like we as earthly parents delight in our children. We love to hold them. We love to play with them. We love to be around them. God loves us. As Mark Lowry said quite a long time ago, God likes us. He does enjoy us. It doesn't mean we're always enjoyable. It doesn't mean we always do what's right, but that's the kind of Father he is. But there's another aspect of communion as well that is self-examination. And since that's the nature of the passage we looked at, that's where we want to focus today. I want to read for you from 1 Corinthians, and while I'm reading this, if our deacons can come forward and go ahead and get our table ready, I'll read this while we all listen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Beloved saints, we are supposed to approach this table as a solemn and holy thing. Not in the Old Testament sense that this is like consecrated and common people can't touch it. It's a representation of our Lord Jesus who died for us and who spilled his blood so that we might be saved. It's something to help us remember. But we cannot remember what he did for us without remembering that he died to save us from sin, which means not just the penalty of it, but from the very power of it. We have been delivered. And so we are to be walking in holiness and in righteousness. And so the first point of examination for you is, have I put my faith in Christ? If I come to this table, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, don't eat. Don't eat it. Nobody here is going to think less of you if you just put up your hand and tell our men as they're passing this out and say, no, thank you, not today. If you have put your faith in Christ, if there's some area of your life that you know you're walking disobediently today, don't eat it. Don't partake of this table without repenting, without asking him to forgive you, and without asking him to help you, deliver you from this, whatever it is. We've talked about finances today, but this examination needs to go as deeply as it needs to go. Lord, is there some area in my life that I'm not walking obediently? And folks, chances are, if there is, you already know it. I don't think we have to sit here and dig way down deep. Lord, what is it? Oh, maybe I had a bad thought earlier this week, or maybe I had a bad motivation. No, we're talking about open, known sin. But if there is, don't eat it. It is a serious matter. Take some time, confess it, repent of it, and maybe next month take communion. But again, nobody here is going to think less of you if you just say no, not today. Because it is a serious thing that we remember. So let's just take a moment here as we have some time to evaluate ourselves. If you need to confess a sin, confess it. Turn away from it. If there's somebody you need to write a relationship with, commit to doing it. But let's evaluate ourselves as we come to this table.